early church understood the mystery of the Eucharist as underlying the expression peace. Peace very quickly became one of the names for the Eucharistic sacrament, for it is there that God does in fact come to meet us, that he sets us free, that although we are debtors, guilty in his sight, he takes us into his arms. He gives himself to us. And by leading us to himself, introducing us into the communion of his body, by introducing us into the sphere of his love, he gives us to one another as brothers and sisters. The Eucharist is peace from the Lord. The way the desert monks envision it is it's a wheel. You have a wheel with all those spokes leading to the center. Well, the center is God. The closer we get to God, the closer we get to one another. The further away from God, the further away from one another. So the Eucharist is the central mystery of our faith. All the mysteries find their power, their efficacy, in the central mystery of our faith, the mystery of the Eucharist. So the Pope says, it has always been clear that the goal of the Eucharist is our own transformation. Right? Somehow this mystery is transformative in our lives. Transforms us into Christ. When we become one with Christ, we are the body of Christ, and therefore with one another. We're together in the unity of the Eucharist. So the Pope, in expressing the Eucharist, expresses it in three ways. The Eucharist, a mystery to be believed, theology, the mind. The Eucharist, a mystery to be celebrated, the liturgy, the heart. The Eucharist, a mystery to be lived, the commandments, the will. All three aspects of our soul. Just like we said last night with regard to prayer, a raising of the mind and the heart to God to receive the grace to do his will. All three aspects of our soul are involved in this mystery of the Eucharist and our life of prayer. So, the heart, the mind, and the will, all three are equally central to being a Catholic. All three must be embraced by the Christian. These three elements of our Catholic faith correspond to the three parts of our human soul, the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, the mind, theology. So it's important for us to nourish our brains, to nourish our minds with what John Paul calls, I think this is the 25th anniversary of his Veritatis Splendor, the splendor of truth. The splendor of truth. We are people of the truth as Catholics. We don't care where it comes from. If it's said by Confucius and it's true, it's true. We adopt it. I have some good friends, husband and wife, who are 12-step members in a 12-step group, Sexaholics Anonymous, actually. But their son is a Christian minister. You don't see the 12 steps in Scripture, then he doesn't accept them. Catholics are not that narrow. We'll take the truth. If Confucius says it, if Aristotle, a pagan philosopher, says it, and it's true, it's true. We accept it. People go to the Vatican Museum, and they're shocked to see pagan art. It's beautiful. The only beauty in the world doesn't come from Catholicism or Christianity. There's beauty everywhere. All people created by God have a desire for beauty. So we take it wherever we find it, the church. That's the beauty of our theologians, like St. Thomas, to take Aristotle and take Aristotle's philosophy. So study is important for the Christian. I'll be at the airport, and some woman comes up to me. She's all threatened, this Catholic woman, because she met some fundamentalist Protestants who challenged your Catholic faith. You Catholics believe in purgatory. There's no purgatory in the Bible. You Catholics invented that doctrine. And you worship Mary. We pray to God. You pray to Mary. And you have statues. Did you ever read the Bible about statues? You're not supposed to worship human images. You Catholics, she had no clue. Not a clue how to answer this. So we should have a clue. Now, if you don't have a clue, find the clue. I mean, there's all this fabulous stuff. Or you go to YouTube, and once a day, you watch one show of The Journey Home with Marcus Groda. You meet all these fabulous, wonderful Protestants who are good men and women with good Christian faith, good moral people. But they see the kinks in the Protestant armor, and that leads them into the Catholic Church. For example, there's this young couple who are married and belong to their fundamentalist church, and they're sent as missionaries to Guatemala, which is a Catholic country, and they're going to set these people straight. So she gets a group of people to teach them the truth. We've got our Bibles now. These people can't read. They can't read. Oh. Then she begins to think, well, in the early church, nobody could read. Only elites could read. There's no Bible. I was recently in Yuma, Arizona, which is an army base, giving some talks, and the Protestant chaplain comes over to me. And I'm sure he's a nice man, but he tries to tell me, we have the Bible here. I said, oh, you mean you don't need any authority outside the Bible? No, we've got the Bible. Well, then, when St. Paul was preaching and the early church is growing and it grows in Ephesus and the Corinthians and the Romans and the churches all over these places, and the apostles, there's no Bible. Did the church exist yet? Or are we going to wait till Jesus says, now I want you to take my writings, I want you to write them, my teachings, I want you to write them down, because I'm predicting there's going to be a printing press hundreds and hundreds of years from now. We'll be able to print it. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? And so I said to him, but if there's no authority outside the Bible, who put the Bible together? There's no inspired table of contents. There had to be some authority, you know. So, and he had never thought about that before. So we don't take the Bible and beat people over the head with it. But we have a reason for our faith, and we have to give a reason about Mary. We can show from Scripture the beauty of Mary. As we mentioned last night, the angel says to her things that are never said to another human being. Hail, you who possess the fullness of grace. And then I love the fact that, who was it? You know, yesterday's reading at Mass said that, talked about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now you know that all Christians for 1,565 years believed that Mary had no other children. All Orthodox Christians, the Coptic Church in Africa and the Latin Church in the West, all believe Our Lady had no other children. But then Protestants come along and they believe she did. Well, how did that happen? Well, they look in Scripture. Jesus, your brothers and sisters are out there. Oh, we never noticed that passage for 1,565. Seriously? So I love the fact that in the Bible, of course, you see from the cross, woman, behold your son, son, behold. And from that moment onward, John took Mary into his care. If she had other children, why didn't they care for her? Now, John is the closest to Our Lady. He's the one that says, there was a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Guess who was there? It doesn't say there was a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee and Jesus was there with his disciples and Mary also came. No, there was a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. How important is this? It stresses her role. She's there at the wedding. Don't forget, Jesus hasn't begun yet. He has not begun his ministry. He's going to begin because of the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary at a wedding feast. It's not an accident that it's a wedding feast. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the primary analogate to express God's relationship to the people is a spousal relationship. So it's not lost upon the Jews when they complain to Jesus. You know, John the Baptist's disciples fast. Your disciples don't fast. The Pharisees' disciples fast. Your disciples don't fast. What is Jesus' response? Why should they fast when the bridegroom is with them? When the bridegroom is taken away, he's identifying himself as God. He has come here for the salvation of his bride. So it's at a wedding feast. And she, Mary, intercedes with her son on behalf of the wedding guests. And you know that Catholic boys and girls, when they make their first communions, the boys dress as grooms, the girls dress as brides. Why? Because the Mass is the wedding feast of the Lamb, as St. John tells us. And there's Our Lady at the wedding feast, interceding with her son on behalf of the wedding guests. That's her role. It's always been her role from the beginning to intercede. She loves us with a mother's love. So we want to nourish the beauty of our Catholic faith and be able to share with others. People that you meet at work or something, they ask you, okay, you worship Mary or you worship statues, or, and you have an answer for them. If you don't know the answer, you go home and you look it up. There's CatholicAnswers.com, which are converts to Catholicism. What's wonderful about these Protestants is they're wonderful Protestants. They're steeped in biblical faith. They know their faith. Whereas Catholics who leave the Catholic Church are bitter. They don't know their faith, and they're bitter about something. Maybe they had Sister Mary Hitler in third grade. That's a lot for them. They're bitter. Or they're upset because you have these abusive priests and bishops who have been leading these horrible lives, and there are scandals, so they leave. So I said, okay, go. Go to the perfect church. And if you do, it will no longer be perfect. So we want to study, we want our brains, the Eucharistic mystery, to be believed. We want to nourish our Catholic faith. But the heart has to be nourished with beauty. All people were created for beauty. We love beauty. And it's not subjective, simply. Beauty is subjective. Otherwise, they couldn't have take the scenic route. How do you know it's a scenic route if it's not objective? This is a pretty area. You should take this scenic route. So, beauty. So, the heart is the spiritual center of the human psyche. The heart is the spiritual center of the human psyche. So, we must acknowledge the place that the heart holds in our lives, equal to that of the mind. The mind is not greater than the heart. They're equal. The mind, the heart, and the will. But they all have to work together. So, you can understand then the place of the heart when Ambrose... I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Restless Heart. There's a movie, Restless Heart. It's a wonderful movie about the life of St. Augustine. I love this movie. It's so wonderful. I love St. Monica. I love her Catholic beauty because she has a creep for a husband and a snotty little brat for a son. But her Catholic goodness leads to the conversion of her ugly husband and eventually the conversion of her snotty little son, who ends up becoming one of the great theologians and doctors of the church. Isn't that beautiful? The restless heart. So, St. Ambrose says then, with regard to St. Monica and her snotty little son, he says to her, the son of so many tears cannot be lost. See, that's the heart. The son of so many tears cannot be lost. The heart. The heart must be involved, by which we are able to have wholesome affectivity. We're affected by things wholesomely, right? Mercy, compassion is heartfelt. We said that mercy is to have a pain in our heart over somebody else's pain and to take pains to relieve their pain. Compassion is felt, and it should be felt. Life calls for the tender affectivity of love, of tears, of joy and gratitude, of being moved, which is the voice of the heart. Then you can understand Blaise Pascal's famous expression, the heart has reasons that reason doesn't understand. The heart has reason. You can't even express this logically, but you know here this isn't right. Your heart knows. Now, so the heart, one early Christian, Ezekias, 6th century, says, let mind and heart be in your song. That is to glorify God with your whole self. Your heart and your mind involved in your singing. Right? You sing. Singing is so wonderful because our heart is involved and our mind. So it is in the heart that the secret of the person is to be found, in their heart, says St. John of the Cross. He says that it is here that the most intimate word is spoken, in your heart. You cannot totally comprehend God because God transcends your puny little brain. Couldn't possibly comprehend God. I've tried to figure out the electric light bulb, and now they have a smartphone. I mean, I could take a picture of you and send it 3,000 miles, and it gets there lickety-split, not next week on somebody else's phone, right now. How is that possible? I mean, I don't get it. How is that even possible? Or send a book. Here's my book, and ship it off to somebody lickety-split. Isn't that incredible? So forget about trying to understand God. But Scripture tells us the hardness of the heart is a key indicator of a dark spiritual condition. Hardness of heart, key indicator of a dark spiritual condition. So Chesterton would say, the madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason. So you see some horrible killer who kidnaps some child and tortures the child. They got brains, but they have no heart. They're heartless. And as we mentioned last night, Jesus condemns the heartless. Lazarus and the rich man. For I was hungry, and you never gave me anything to eat. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Hardness of heart is a key indicator of a dark spiritual condition. So, but we want to stress, however, we don't let the heart usurp the role of the intellect. that's misplaced affectivity. It happens, for example, you have a woman like Julia Roberts in Sleeping with the Enemy, where she has an abusive husband. So he is abusive, but then he feels bad, he buys her flowers. All right, he got me flowers. No. This man, we got a problem here. But there are some people then, that's a misuse of affectivity. Your mind, your heart, and your will all have to cooperate together. So that's a misuse of affectivity. And then, of course, the will, morality. The mind, the heart, and the will, morality, the commandments. It's not him who says, Lord, Lord, that's going to enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are here. Who's my mother, my brother? The one who does the will of my Father is mother and brother and sister to me. People like the Jews and like us like to find our dignity and who we're related to. No, it's the one who does the will of my Father. That's mother and brother and sister to me. And there's the glory of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as stressed by St. Elizabeth, when she says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who trusted that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled, doing the will of God. So all three must be baptized. All three are part of our Catholic faith. These three, theology, liturgy, and asceticism. Theology, liturgy, theology of the mind, liturgy of the heart, asceticism, self-denial. Ascesis is the Greek word for a spiritual warfare. We're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil that we are enslaved to. So we have to have, I call it liturgical asceticism. Why liturgical? Because we're called to live the mysteries of our faith. Imitate them. Think about them. Imitate them, says the last prayer. And thereby we receive grace. Praying these, thinking about these mysteries, capacitates our hearts to love. Gives us the capacity to love, as God calls us to love. Now, the early church fathers, for them, theology is not like getting a theology degree. You know the theology department, it's down the hall next to the biology department, across from the math department. I got my theology degree. No, I'm sorry. According to the church fathers, that's not a theologian. St. Clement of Alexandria, for example, was born in the year 150. Says that theological knowledge is that light which is enkindled in the soul as a result of obedience to the commandments. All three of our vows. To be a theologian, you've got to have theology in all areas, the mind, the heart, and the will. That light which is enkindled in the soul is a result of obedience to the commandments. So knowledge of the truth of the faith becomes a living reality in the soul. It's not only a theory, but a life force, a transforming union of love. That's theology. Knowledge of Christ is not only thought, but is also love, which opens the eyes, transforms the person, and creates communion with the divine word, who is truth and life. So, with regard to our spiritual journey through this earth, Clement attaches as much importance to the moral requisite as he gives to the intellectual, the moral, the will. Doing God's will. That's a theologian. That's how somebody like St. Catherine of Siena, who never had a theology degree, she never went to college, she's a doctor of the church. How could she be a doctor of the church? She is the incarnation, so to speak, of theology. Mind, heart, and will. We would say that Mother Teresa is a theologian. You just have to look at Mother Teresa, watch her operate, listen to what she says. She's living, she's a theologian soul. Mother Teresa had no shame either. She's not afraid to live the truth, not afraid to speak the truth. Every time she spoke, she always spoke about abortion. She was invited to the International Prayer Breakfast. Most religious speakers at the International Prayer Breakfast speak of nice things to tickle people's ears. Mother Teresa's invited. There's President Clinton, all these dignitaries. What's she going to talk about? Clean air? I'm Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I've come to talk about clean air. We need clean... No, she doesn't talk about clean air. She doesn't talk about the spotted owl. The spotted owl is endangered. We're opening a soup kitchen for the spot. No, she talks about the abortion, the one thing people don't want to hear about. And afterwards, Clinton didn't clap or anything, grabbed his glass of water and a drink. Actually, maybe it was vodka or something. Then afterwards, he has the nerve to say to Mother Teresa, what about all these crack babies? Babies born to mothers who are addicts. Like she's going to say, yeah, we'll kill those. Yeah. I mean, you can imagine, these people are supposed to be Christian. Mother Teresa says, I want them. Give them to me. I want them. So, she's a theologian soul. And she'd have no trouble. There's a priest coming to give a retreat for her sisters. If they're preaching some crap that's contrary to the faith, she has no problem going up, Father, the retreat's over. No need to come back. God bless you. At one time, I was on the airplane flying with the regional superior of Africa. We were going to Madagascar. Old Sister Regina, and we're having dinner on the airplane. I'm scared to death. Because Mother Teresa wouldn't allow people to waste their food on the airplane. They're going to toss this food out. Not food that's been half eaten, but there's rolls that are covered. You know, she'd collect them. We can use these for our poor people. So I'm afraid that Sister Regina's going to say, okay, Father, now get up and collect this food that the people are going to waste. So I'm a nervous wreck when all of a sudden she says, oh, Father, traveling with Mother, I'm so embarrassed. Mother makes me get up and collect the food. So I know she didn't like it. She wasn't going to make me do it. So Mother Teresa doesn't care what people do. She cares about doing what's right and stuff. She's a theologian soul, though. Little Flower is a doctor of the church. She never went to college. I don't think she went to high school. She's a doctor of the church. They know theology. They're incarnation of, that's a theologian for the early church fathers. A person becomes what they would say a theologian soul. He says, true theology is always living, an act of worship, right? It's living the mysteries. That's a theologian. Something that changes our life and assumes us into itself. We are to become theology. Understood in this way, theology is not a matter for specialists, but a universal vocation. Each Christian is called to be a theologian soul. So, now, our purpose in life. What's our goal in life? What were we created for? No sane person seeks unhappiness. No sane person wants to be unhappy. Happiness is the one thing you can choose for itself. Everything else is chosen for the sake of happiness. The most general definition of happiness, probably the fulfillment of our desires make us happy. The most general definition of unhappiness, the frustration of our desires, which leads to continual heartache, yearning for something we don't have. The most important function of the heart is to seek meaning and purpose in life. However, we want to keep in mind that ultimately nothing satisfies, right? Which is the origin of addiction. Nothing exhausts the scope of human desire. It's never enough. How much gambling is enough for the gambling addict? Never enough. How much pornography for the lust addict? Never enough. How much drugs for the drug addict? Never enough. It's never enough. So, people not only desire some love, some goodness, some truth. You know, how much happiness do you want? What if you say, okay, we'll give you happiness for a week. A week? All right, a month. A month? How much happiness do we want? Nobody wants a little bit of happiness, a little bit of truth. Is there a scientist who's going to say, you know, we've discovered the smartphone now, we're done. No, we're not going to learn anything. No, they'll learn. They can go to Mars. They can fix your eye. They can have smartphones. They can learn more and more. Not a little bit of truth, a little bit of love, a little bit of happiness, a little bit of... Nobody wants crumbs. But all you get in this world are crumbs, which is evident that the human heart was created for transcendent happiness. We've been programmed for paradise. Everybody wants it. Nobody in this room wants to find out. You have pancreatic cancer. I think you have about 3 months to live. That'd be a horrifying trauma. So my father, very devout atheist and a very healthy person. My father loved health. And he was a healthy person. There were no health food stores. He was born in 1905. But you go to New York City. We lived in Connecticut. Dad loved New York City. He'd tell my brother and I, if you can't find in New York, it doesn't exist. And so he was a very healthy person. We had no white flour, no white sugar, no white bread, no cookies. Today he could be arrested for child abuse. I mean, so no cookies? Oh, yeah, once in a while he'd bring home from New York, health food store in New York, whole wheat fig bars. Are your mouths salivating yet? But poor dad, an atheist. Now, I'm in my 70s. Dad, in his early 70s, gets inoperable cancer. Your life is over. Do you really think the atheist is going to think, well, see this? This is a result of irrational evolutionary forces. We're the result of a chemical accident in a meaningless universe. Time for me to die. No, my father was horrified. It was a dark, dark drama. Now, remember the very famous French atheist, Simone de Beauvoir? French existentialist, friend of Jean-Paul Sartre, another atheist? What was it like for her to die? She tells us, I loathe the thought of being annihilated quite as much now as I ever did. I think with sadness of all the books I've read, all the places I've been, all the knowledge I've acquired, and that's it, there'd be no more. All the music, all the paintings, all the culture, so many places. And then she begins to reflect back on her youth. And she says, I can still see the hedge of hazel trees flurried by the wind and the promises with which I fed my young beating heart as I looked to the future. And the future came, the future went. Time for you to die, honey. And she was horrified at the thought of being annihilated. Why is the atheist horrified? Because our hearts have been programmed for transcendent happiness. It's evident that the human heart is going to be restless till it rests in God. Because God alone is infinite. We don't want a little bit of love, a little bit of happiness, a little bit of justice, a little bit of truth. God is transcendent happiness, beauty, love, and truth. So, now we know there's a reason for everything. We know there's a reason for the rainbow, right? Everybody knows there's a reason. Even primitive man gives a reason, may give a mythological reason for the rainbow, but nobody says, oh no, there's no reason. But the atheist scientist who declares himself an atheist has to say, ultimately, there is no reason. There's a reason for this, there's a reason for Jupiter, why the earth is turned and all this, but why there's a rainbow. They can make a smartphone by learning all these things, but ultimately, oh, there is no reason. Now, how irrational is that? Now, would a duck have an instinct to swim if there were no water? Would a baby cry for nourishment if there was no such thing as food? Would we have ears if there was no such thing as vibrations to hear? So why would our hearts desire transcendent happiness if we were not created for transcendent happiness? And everybody wants it, even the atheist Simone de Beauvoir. So, the atheist is living in an illusion. Now, St. Augustine, with regard to Les Miserables, you know Les Miserables, the famous movie and book? Well, with regard to the miserable ones of his day, the people who live in the streets, he says, they are afraid to die and prefer to live on in misfortune rather than to end it by death. This is proof enough that nature shrinks from annihilation, like Simone de Beauvoir and my father. Nature shrinks from annihilation. So Chesterton, convert to Catholicism, says, it is absurd for the atheist to complain that it's unthinkable for God to make everything out of nothing than to pretend that it's more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. So, you know, the Big Bang Theory, right, they realize that this is the theory that seems to be true, that there was a beginning. And that theory comes from Father Lemaître, Father George Lemaître, a priest scientist. And at first, Einstein could not buy it. Then looking at the evidence, Einstein had to agree, yes, there was a beginning. The Big Bang Theory comes from a priest. So we know there's a reason for everything. So it means the atheist is out of touch with reality. St. Thomas's five proofs of God's existence, which are based upon Aristotle. Aristotle was a pagan Greek, and the Greeks believe in all kinds of gods and goddesses, but Aristotle, through his fabulous brain, realizes there can be only one unmoved mover. So St. Thomas has five proofs of God's existence. For example, he says that all things in nature that lack cognizance, things in nature that lack cognizance, act in a goal-oriented manner. Now, when I was a little kid, and I'd get a sliver, playing out in the woods, and I'd get a sliver, when people take a needle and they purify the needle and dig it out. And I thought, well, that's nuts. So as a kid, I would leave the sliver in there. And what happened was, it hurt terribly, then it stopped hurting. then eventually it's moved out and I could take it out. Now, I didn't do that. I don't know how to do that. I didn't say, quick, I need some white blood cells over there. Get over there, quick, help, I got to slip. I don't know how, I don't have a clue. But my body knew how to take care of it and push it out and say, my body knew. Isn't that weird? Trees send down their roots, they're looking for water. They have no brains. They're looking for water. Do you know in the Midwest, where it's so cold in the winter, monarch butterflies go to Mexico. Every winter they go, off they go with their luggage, all down to Mexico. Now how did that happen? Did their ancestors sit down one time and say, you know what, it's so cold, if we hang around here, we're toast. I found a place in Mexico. Now don't be afraid, it's no people around, it's up in the hills, there's plenty of food. I suggest we go there for the winter. All those in favor, raise your wings. They go every year. They've never been there before. It's not like their parents took them last year and now they're on their own. But is that incredible? Is that incredible? They act in a goal. They have a goal. Things in nature that lack cognizance act in a goal-oriented matter. Like an archer taking his arrow. And that which directs all things to their goal, we call God. So, how beautiful. Virtually every culture throughout history has had a natural proclivity towards religion. Every culture. Virtually every person has had an interior awareness of the spiritual, the sacred, the numinous. That's why children love Star Wars. They love this. It speaks to their heart. So, why would this occur if transcendent were not an integral part of our nature as human persons? God has placed a call in our hearts. I met a woman recently at some market in a non-religious part of the country. And I went into the store. I had my habit on. Normally we have our collar on. We don't go to the store with our habits on. I've been mistaken for the Ku Klux Klan more than once. So I run into this market to get something, and there's a young woman there with her teenage son, and she saw me, and I'm sure she never sees a religious person, so she comes over and she says, where do you go when you die? So I start to talk to her about the heart and happiness. But I'm not happy. But you want to be happy, don't you? Yes. So I talked to her about this. That's a call placed in your heart. You were created for it. It's called God. Transcend perfect happiness, perfect love, perfect beauty, perfect truth. God. We were created. Anyway, so as Pope Benedict expresses it, his heart calls to our heart. So yesterday we celebrate Mass and honor the Sacred Heart. His heart calls to our heart. It invites us to step forth out of the futile attempt of self-preservation, and by joining in the task of love, by handing ourselves over to Him and with Him, to discover the fullness of love, which alone is eternity. The fullness of love, which alone is eternity, and which alone sustains the world. Love. So, we believe that there's truth in virtually all the world's religions. Because they're all created by the one God, they all have a desire for happiness, truth, goodness, and so forth. But they find their fulfillment in Christ, who reveals God as unrestricted, self-giving love. So we were created for happiness. But St. Thomas notes that those who find no joy in spiritual things have recourse only to pleasures of the body. And that's a problem we have in our culture. When we see so many suicides recently of famous Hollywood people. I mean, it's sad to see people with such giftedness who drink and drug themselves into oblivion. And why would that be the case? I think Michael Jackson's daughter, Paris, is gorgeous. She's gorgeous. She's filthy rich. She's popular. 3 times she tried to kill herself. And you remember Whitney Houston? Gorgeous. Not only is she a great singer, she was a great actress. Filthy rich, dead from addiction in her 40s. Now her daughter's dead. Philip Seymour Hoffman, you know him, the actor, played in The Hunger Games. He was nominated for 2 Academy Awards, won the Academy Award for playing Truman Capote. Filthy rich, popular, 3 young children, dead with a needle in his arm in his 40s. Why? Why would people with all this giftedness as of drink or drug themselves into oblivion? Why would that be the case? My answer is the answer of Viktor Frankl. Remember Viktor Frankl? He wrote a very famous book called Man's Search for Meaning. And as a Jew, he was arrested by the Nazis, put in a concentration camp. But as a psychiatrist in a concentration camp, he said it was those people who lost their hold over moral and spiritual values who were the ones who fell victim to the dehumanizing effects of the camps. Who fell victim? Who had no power against the dehumanizing effects of the camps? Those people who had no moral and spiritual antibodies built up into their system to resist the assaults of temptation and sin. And that's my argument for these Hollywood people. Why do they get involved in drugs and addiction when they have all this money and popularity? Because they have no moral and spiritual antibodies built up into their system. So you send a young person off to Hollywood and all this, you know, entrapment, and they have no power. I pray for Adele that she doesn't end up like that, like her girlfriend, Amy Winehouse, another talented woman dead from drugs. Adele has the tendency of addiction. She comes from a fatherless family, and her father dumped them when she was 3 or something like that. So we have to build up, and that's the purpose of our 12-step spirituality. Living, eating, digesting those steps give us the moral and spiritual antibodies to resist addiction and temptation and sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.